My sheep, hear my voice. So, our loving Father, we pray that you would enable us to hear the voice of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please speak to us powerfully by your Spirit and address us each, as it were, by name, and together as a church family, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please sit down, and Anya Schmidt's going to come and read for us.
Tonight's reading is taken from Zechariah chapter 9, and that's on page 962 in the church Bibles. That's Zechariah chapter 9 on page 962. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they're very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, but its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God, and it shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, and have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and will be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women.
Well, Anya, thank you for reading for us. And if you want to keep that passage open, page 962, and you'll also find a very brief outline on the back of your notice sheet, which doesn't tell you very much. It doesn't give you much help, but you might like to see that. When my mother-in-law got married, on her wedding day she arrived at the church door, I think suitably a few minutes late. One of the people waiting by the door greeted her with the words, "Shh, hurry up, take a seat, the bride's about to arrive." Something of a disappointment, I guess, for your big day. Mind you, I suppose the disappointment will be little compared to the embarrassment of being a guest at a wedding and not managing to recognise the bride. Tragic, really, to be a guest at a wedding and not to recognise the bride when she arrives. Well, tonight we're going to talk about God's King. And the same question really applies. Will we recognise him when he arrives? Our passage promises if we recognise him It'll be a day of great joy. But if we fail to recognize him, it will be a tragic day. Just before we jump into the passage, let's just put this in context, where we are in Zechariah. We've been seeing from Zechariah that God has promised he will act to bring in what we've often termed his kingdom. I don't remember the verse Simon read for us last week. 14 verse 9 says, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth." That is God's kingdom, where he is king over everything and everybody. That is what God is going to bring in. The question is now, how is he going to do it? How will he act to make this happen? And the answer, we're going to see the big answer, is through his king. But will we recognize him when he comes? Well, before we get to God's king, let's start with point one. God will come in battle. Really, verses 9, 1 to 8, mainly. God will come in battle. That is, God promises he will come and he will destroy all those who are against him, all those who oppose him. So chapter 9, 1 to 8, let's start with verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus. And then on it goes, listing all the countries round Israel who ignore God. He says, I'm against you, and I'm going to come and destroy you. For instance, let's look at Tyre in end of verse 2. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built for herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. Tyre was an island fortress, built this rampart to defend itself. It was enormously rich, as you get the idea there. Silver was like dust and gold like the dirt on the street. Tyre, in other words, is an enormously impressive and powerful and secure city. But God says, verse 4, behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea or into the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. She might look very impressive now, God's saying, but the day will come when her power and her wealth and security is just stripped away and devoured. I will come in battle, he's saying, and destroy all those who are against me. You get the same idea in the last part of chapter 9, only here, this time, God will both destroy his enemies and save his people. So for instance, verse 14, the Lord will appear over them, his people, his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and march forth. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts will protect them, his people. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine. Verse 16, on that day the Lord God will save them as the flock of his people. Again, God will act, he will fight, he will defeat his enemies, and he will save his people. He will bring in his kingdom that we've been talking about. Imagine a Jew who is listening to Zechariah. In fact, let's call him Jimmy. Okay? Jimmy is living in Jerusalem, and he hears Zechariah speaking. What does he make of this? Well, for Jimmy, his nation, Israel, for the last 200 years, has been constantly attacked and defeated by the nations around it. Everyone's had a go. And presently, they are ruled by a superpower, Persia. And really, life is dictated by a distant king who clicks his fingers and decides what happens in the various bits of his empire. It'd be like living in Iraq today, wouldn't it, with the US in charge. Enormous military might and money and resources dictating life. For Jimmy, Persia is just enormously impressive, powerful, in control of life. Down to real practical things, whether Jimmy gets some food or can travel or send his kids from school to school. All this is decided by this king, powerful and impressive. In Israel, well, it's pathetic. It's a little defeated backwater, weak and unimpressive. And then Jimmy hears God say, your enemies, I will come and I will destroy them. And I will save my people. If we're Christians tonight, it's probably easy to feel the same as Jimmy in some ways. The powers against us, they're not nations now. The powers against us, well, we often term them sin, the world, and the devil. The forces against God, which manifest themselves in people who live against God, and culture, and society, and sinful desires. And those forces can seem very powerful. Enormously powerful. Sin in our own life can seem very powerful. We feel defeated. In our culture, secularism, relativism can look so strong. In the office, in the student union, in the conversation you listen to, the people you look at, God is so quickly and easily dismissed as irrelevant. And as Christians, we can feel like a sort of a weak, irrelevant minority. And God says, I will come in battle. And I will defeat your enemies. And I will save my people. I will bring in my kingdom. If you're someone who isn't a Christian tonight, let's be clear what God is saying to you. He is saying he will destroy all those who are against him. It's a stark but clear warning to you. God is saying, don't be fooled by what looks impressive now, the tires of this world. Change sides, God is saying. Join my side. I will come in battle. So God will come in battle and bring in his kingdom. But the question is still, how? How does God fight this battle? Point two, God's king will come in peace. Imagine Jimmy again. Jimmy thinks, well, how will God fight this battle? He's promised he's going to come. How will he fight? Well, God says, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. God says, I'm going to fight through my king. And Jimmy thinks, well, of course, that's the obvious answer. That's how God has always fought, through his king. He's given us kings like David to fight for us. He's promised us a greater king than David to come and fight for us. God's king will come and do battle and defeat his enemies. And then, Jimmy, here's the rest of verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Donkeys are rather comic things to us, aren't they? I expect yesterday in the sun on some beach, children were clambering over Gertrude, the donkey, having a little ride. I don't know there is a donkey called Gertrude. I just mean that, you know what I mean. But a donkey, they're comic things in our day, but in the Old Testament times, they weren't comic. They're very common. Kings rode donkeys and that sort of thing. But the thing about a donkey is that it was a peacetime animal. You didn't ride a donkey to war. And you see that here in verse 10. He will come on a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. You see the contrast? The king doesn't come to fight on a war horse. He turns up on a donkey in peace. And in fact, when he arrives, he says, war horses are off now. We're not doing war horses. He sends the tanks to the scrap heap. And this is weird, isn't it? Here is God's king coming to fight the battle we've just been talking about, and he turns up on a donkey in peace. There are other odd things as well. Verse 9, he's described as having salvation, or literally being saved. This king needs to be saved. But the whole idea is the king comes to save. He doesn't need to be saved himself. Or he's described as being humble. The word means poor or afflicted. Again, it's not really what you're expecting about a conquering king, to turn up humble. Cast your mind back before the war started in Iraq. The US were building up their their planes, their tanks, their artillery in Kuwait and organising the troops. And General Tommy Franks was the commander of the coalition forces. Imagine on the day the war was meant to start, Tommy Franks took off his gun, took off his uniform, put on civilian clothes, dismissed his soldiers, sent the planes and the tanks home, and then walked into Baghdad. And he walks down the high street up to Saddam Hussein's palace, unarmed. Now, of course, we're all watching this on CNN, because that's what you can do these days. And all around the world, people are looking at him, and they're watching him walk up unarmed, and we're all saying the same thing. We're saying, what on earth is going on? Where are the tanks? Where are the bombers? What is he doing? Well, that's what Zechariah is saying. God's king is coming to fight, but just as you're expecting a majestic conquering king on a war horse with his troops, you get a humble king on a donkey. It's as though God's king kind of walks in unarmed. It's come in peace. And we are right to think, what's going on? This is crazy. What's he playing at? Well, what is going on is simply this, I think. We are being shown that God's king will fight his battle, not through planes and tanks, but with humility and weakness. That is how he fights. Through humility and weakness, by coming in peace. I don't know if you've seen the film Independence Day. Pretty simple plot, so I can explain it to you in a couple of lines. Aliens attack the Earth, prompting the question, who will save the Earth? Enter Will Smith, tough US airman. Enter also Jeff Goldblum, a resourceful computer genius. And guess what? They save the Earth. Sorry if you haven't seen the film. That's possibly spoilt the ending for you. We get to watch these two guys using all their strength and skill and witty one-liners. They save the world. Around the same time as that film, another film came out, Mars Attacks. I don't know if you've seen that. This time, it's very similar. This time, the Martians attack, and the troops get sent, the tough, you know. The Martians blow them all up, and the US Army is defeated. There's also a kind of professor genius type in Mars Attacks, played amusingly by Pierce Brosnan. I don't know why that's amusing, actually, but he does it very well. And he is amusing because he's, to be honest, he's a bit of a prat, and he doesn't come up with anything good and is useless. In fact, everyone's useless. It's all hopeless, in fact. The Martians are just marching forward, and it looks like the end. But throughout the film, on and off, a grandma has appeared. We don't know much about her, really, but one thing we know about her is she loves listening to a terrible song. It happens to be by a person called Slim Whitman, who you haven't heard of, and you don't want to hear of, because it's a terrible song. It's awful. It's meant to be awful. And at the end of the film, towards the end of the film, the Martians come into her house and they're about to kill her when her song starts. And the Martians kind of hear the song playing, kind of freeze for a moment, and then their heads explode. The message is quickly relayed round the world. Play Slim Whitman. And you get kind of shots, I think, of loudspeakers blasting out this terrible song and Martians wandering around freezing, and then poof. Now, yes, well, I say, and yes. And why, you're thinking. Why on earth are you talking about all this? Well, it's stupid, isn't it? But that's the whole point of Mars Attacks. It is stupid. And what it's doing is sending up all the films like Independence Day. It's a big spoof on these big blockbusters which revel in human strength and power and witty one-liners. And actually the world is saved by the most pathetic thing, a ridiculous thing that we all laugh at, a terrible song. Well, that's the sort of thing we are talking about, that all human strength and wisdom and power is set aside here. That is not how this king fights. It's kind of a reversal of values. And this king comes in weakness. It almost looks stupid. It looks a bit like the spoof version, only it's not spoof, it's real. That's the point. This is how God's king fights. He will fight through weakness. And this works. And when I say he fights through weakness, he wins through weakness. He gains the victory through weakness. Let's follow on. He comes humble on a donkey. I'll cut off the chariot. The end of verse 10. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. God will be king over all the earth, we said. That's where we're going. That's God's kingdom. Here it's happened. This king, this humble king, this weak king, brings about worldwide rule. It's just that his victory, his kingdom, comes through weakness. That's how he fights. Now, I know that probably raises questions for us. How does this work, and why like this, and that sort of thing? We're going to have to wait till next week in Zechariah, where he'll tell us more about this king. It's not hard to guess where it's going, though, is it? I mean, imagine General Tommy Franks did walk into Baghdad unarmed. What would happen? Well, he wouldn't last long, would he? I don't need to tell you what happened when God's king came on a donkey into Jerusalem in weakness. That is how he fights. But we'll talk more about his death next week. The point for now is simply this. God's king fights in this extraordinary way. He comes in weakness and humility. And that raises the question, will we recognise God's king? Take someone like Jimmy. Will the Jews recognise God's king? Be tempting to expect a king on a war horse. But if they're expecting that, they will miss God's king when he comes. And they shouldn't be expecting that, because God's told them in advance that isn't the sort of king he's going to send. He will send a weak king on a donkey. A king who will be victorious through his weakness. And the same question applies to us today. Do we recognise God's king? This weak king? I don't read a lot of philosophy, but I happen to know a quote from Nietzsche, who says in his book, The Antichrist, the worst thing in the world is to have pity for all the failures and all the weak. Christianity. Nietzsche despised Christianity and Jesus for being weak. He said the world will never get changed like that. You won't bring about a better world like that. You ought to be strong. You ought to be supermen, he said. Each of us take control of our lives. You may know Hitler was very influenced by Nietzsche. Continues that idea of a super Aryan race, despising weakness. That's how you'll change the world and bring about a better state. Lots of people today think the same. I don't mean they follow Nietzsche and Hitler necessarily, but they think what will change the world is what looks impressive. Powerful government, military might, huge financial aid packages. That's what will make a difference. That's what they talk about on the news all the time. That's what seems to matter in our world. But if you're impressed by all that kind of worldly stuff, power, then Jesus will seem very weak. He'll look irrelevant to you. Maybe that's what you think tonight. Maybe you're someone here who isn't a Christian and you do dismiss Jesus because you think, man died 2,000 years ago, hasn't made much difference. On the world stage, he's not really a player, you know. Why bother? And you dismiss him. Maybe we're Christians this evening and we're in danger of giving up on Jesus because he looks weak. Or put it the other way around, because the world looks so powerful. The world seems very strong. You know, the non-Christians around us, worldly lifestyle, they impress us. They do look powerful. And you can be tempted to give up on this weak king. We've got to realise God's king being weak, that's the way God said it would be. He's that type of king. In fact, don't think he is weak. He comes in weakness. That's how he wins the battle. An extraordinary battle. That's the way he's victorious. And he will bring in God's kingdom. He will change the world. He will rule the world from sea to sea. It is through this weak, victorious king that God's kingdom will come. So don't dismiss him because he's weak. Don't give up on him because he's weak. This is exactly who God said he'd send. Maybe tonight, though, we recognise this king. We see he's come. We trust him. We follow him. Well, I think for us, verse 9 is probably what we should sort of leave on. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. If we recognise this king and see he's come, we will rejoice. We will say, what an amazing king. What an amazing king that he would come unarmed, in weakness, such humility, to fight this extraordinary battle for us. What an amazing victory he has won. He will bring in God's kingdom. He will save us, his people. Rejoice greatly. Your king comes to you. Let's briefly finish with looking at how this victory works out for God's people, which is what we're going to try and do very quickly in chapter 10. Number 3, God's king will take us home. Chapter 10, God's still talking about his king, or what he'll do through his king. If you look at turn over the page, at the end of verse 2, you'll see he's talking about kings, or he calls them shepherds. So just at the top of the page, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. God's saying, it's like my people are leaderless, because the leaders they've got are so terrible. So I'm angry with my shepherds, these bad leaders, I'm going to get rid of them. And then verse 4, from him, that's from Judah, shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. The cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, you get the idea, are symbols of leaders. And God is saying, I'll get rid of those leaders. I will provide other leaders. Or ultimately, a leader. A shepherd, the king we've been talking about. And through this weak king, there will be victory. Through this weak king, I will save my people. And that saving of his people is then described in the rest of the chapter, and I've just entitled it, God's King Will Take Us Home. We've been thinking about it already tonight, how Jesus is our shepherd, and he will lead us home. Verse 6. I'll strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Have you ever been in a relationship where you've done something wrong, you've lost your temper really badly, you've let the other person down once too often, and the relationship's, you know, broken up? And you spend your time thinking, if only I hadn't done it. If only I could go back before that split. Well, God says that's what it will be like with my people, verse 8. It will be as though, they shall be as though I had not rejected them. That's what it can be like for us today. There can be so much we regret and wish we hadn't done, but God says, because of my king and his victory through his weakness, it can be as though that has never happened, that break never happened. And we have a perfect relationship with God as our Father. He's our shepherd. He brings us to God. Verse 8, I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. Again, it's the language of shepherds and sheep. It's rather hard to imagine it in London, but imagine you're on holiday in the Lake District and you look up on the mountain and there are sheep lost on the mountain. They can't get back and they've got nothing to eat and they're wandering around helpless. And the shepherd goes to them and whistles, calls them to him, and they come to him and he begins to lead them down the mountain. And he helps them over the rocks and he sometimes carries them, and when they go the wrong way he gives them a whack. And he leads them home to a good pasture and safety and security. That is what God's shepherd will do for his people. Verse 8, he calls us. Verse 10, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. I'll bring them home to heaven. Verse 11, he shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. Echoing the Exodus, God will bring us through every bit of opposition and difficulty. Verse 12, I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name. He will strengthen and empower his sheep for the journey. We're seeing here what God's king, his weak king, has achieved. We said he will be weak and through that have victory. Here's the victory played out. Here is the shepherd saving his people as he calls them and strengthens them and leads them home as the good shepherd. And nothing will stop him. Nothing will stop him. He is the victorious king. No one can snatch them out of his hand. I was talking to someone this week who had spent the last year unemployed. Found it a pretty miserable year, all sorts of problems. But he said to me, as we just chatted, it's amazing how God's helped me this year. Not that he's made it easy, it hasn't been a breeze at all. But he's helped me in circumstances. He's kept me going as a Christian. He's taught me things through it. He's taught me to trust him more. And as he spoke, I thought, that's it. That's living with Jesus as your shepherd. And the shepherd leading, keeping, teaching, guiding you. If we're Christians tonight, I wonder if we could give a sort of testimony how we know God as our shepherd. I hope we can. How he brings us to know God, our shepherd. How he guides us through his word. How he brings us through circumstances that we find hard and threaten our faith. How he strengthens us by his spirit each day to live for him. How he teaches us and works in us to make us follow him more closely. How he will never let us go, but will bring us home to heaven. God's kingdom is going to come. How will it come? Through this shepherd king. He's an extraordinary king. He fights with weakness, but his victory is certain. He will lead us home. I said at the start that my mother-in-law wasn't recognised at her own wedding. You might have thought, how is that possible? Rather hard to miss a bride, you'd have thought. Well, she was wearing a cream suit to get married in. Not a traditional wedding dress. She didn't look like she was expected. And Jesus doesn't look like what we might expect. But God has told us about him. Let's make sure we don't miss him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Jesus, your good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. How we praise you for such a wonderful king who loves us so, who has fought in this extraordinary way for us, who has won such a victory and will lead us home. Fix our eyes on him, we pray, and help us know him better. Amen.